When the worship song, "I Am a Friend of God," came out several years ago, I was uncomfortable with singing it. I knew that God called Abraham his friend in the book of Genesis, and that the New Testament refers to Christians as friends of God as well. But how can this be? Hello, I'm Shelley Dizdar, and this is Light Along the Way, an internet radio program designed to shed some light on the everyday issues of your life. Covenant is to friends what marriage is to a married couple. It is the union of two lives, traditionally symbolized by the mixing of their blood, just as that blended blood can never be separated. The blood covenant bond between friends can never be broken. The two have become one soul until death do us part. We need to think the way that the biblical writers thought about friendship and covenant in order to understand the depth of the relationship which God wants to have with us. Today we use the term friend very loosely. However, in Middle Eastern thinking, a friend was someone that you were so close to that you had entered into blood covenant with them. It was after Abraham entered into covenant with God that God called him his friend. Jesus said that this friendship love was the greatest love of all when he laid down his life for his friend. In fact, he said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend," in John chapter 15, verse 13. This is the same agape love which is described in 1 Corinthians 13. Covenant is different to a contract. It's not a legal document. A contract is based on mistrust, where the parties try to protect their personal interests. With a contract, one must always be careful to read the fine print. In contrast, a covenant is a complete giving of yourself to the other person, with absolutely no concern for yourself at all. In a covenant relationship, your concern and focus is on the other person, not on yourself. Christian marriage is a covenant relationship, not a contract. For this reason, we see symbols of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 within many of the common wedding traditions of today. Easton's Bible Dictionary explains that the Hebrew word for covenant is berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, I hope I pronounced that correctly, which comes from the root meaning to cut. A blood covenant was a formal, solemn, and binding agreement, a vow or pledge between two parties made by cutting or dividing of animals into two parts. As we look further into the details of a covenant, we'll consider the significance of various wedding traditions. In Genesis 15, 9 and 10, the blood covenant began with the sacrifice of animals. After splitting them precisely in half, the animal halves were arranged opposite each other on the ground, leaving a pathway between them. The two parties making the covenant would walk from either end of the path, meeting in the middle. The meeting ground between the animal pieces was regarded as holy ground. There, the two individuals would cut the palms of their right hands and then joined these hands together as they mutually pledged a vow, promising all of their rights, possessions, and benefits to the other. Next, the two would exchange their belt and outer coat, and in so doing, take some part of the other person's name. Now let's take a look at some of the covenant symbols in Christian wedding traditions. We'll begin with seating the family on opposite sides of the church. Family and friends of the bride and groom are seated on opposite sides of the church to symbolize the cutting of the blood covenant. These witnesses, the family, friends, and invited guests, are all participants in the wedding covenant, and many of them have made sacrifices to help prepare the couple for marriage and to support them in their holy union. Then there's the center aisle and white runner. The center aisle represents the meeting ground, or the pathway between the animal pieces where the blood covenant is established. The white runner symbolizes holy ground where two lives are joined as one by God, as in Exodus 3:5 and Matthew 19:6. Then there's the seating of the parents. In Bible times, the parents of the bride and groom were ultimately responsible for discerning God's will concerning the choice of a spouse for their children. The wedding tradition of seating the parents in a place of prominence is meant to recognize their responsibility for the couple's union. Then there's the groom entering the sanctuary first. Ephesians 5:23-32 reveals that earthly marriages are a picture of the church's union with Christ. God initiated the relationship through Christ, who called and came for his bride, the church. Christ is the groom who established the blood covenant first, initiated by God. For this reason, the groom enters the church auditorium first. Next comes the father as he escorts the bride and gives her away. In Jewish tradition, it was the father's duty to present his daughter in marriage as a pure virgin bride. As parents, the father and his wife also took responsibility for endorsing their daughter's choice in a husband. By escorting her down the aisle, a father says, "I have done my very best to present you, my daughter, as a pure bride. I approve of this man as your choice for a husband, and now I bring you to him." When the minister asks, "Who gives this woman?" the father responds, "Her mother and I." This giving away of the bride demonstrates the parents' blessing on the union and the transfer of care and responsibility to the husband. The white wedding dress. The white wedding dress has a twofold significance. It is a symbol of the wife's purity in heart and life, and in reverence to God. It's also a picture of the righteousness of Christ described in Revelation 19:7-8. Christ clothes his bride, the church, in his own righteousness as a garment of fine linen, bright and clean. There's the joining of the hands in the wedding ceremony. As we saw in the blood covenant, the two individuals would join together the bleeding palms of their right hands. As their blood mixed, they would exchange a vow, forever promising all of their rights and resources to the other. In a wedding, as the bride and groom face one another and say their vows, They join right hands and publicly commit everything they are and everything they possess in a covenant relationship. They leave their families, forsake all others, and become one with their spouse. While the wedding ring is an outward symbol of the couple's inward bond, illustrating with an unending circle the eternal quality of love, it signifies so much more in light of the blood covenant. A ring was used as a seal of authority. When pressed into hot wax, the impression of the ring left an official seal on legal documents. Therefore, when the couple wears a wedding ring, they demonstrate their submission to God's authority over their marriage. The couple recognizes that God brought them together and that He is intricately involved in every part of their covenant relationship. A ring also represents resources. When the couple exchanges wedding rings, it symbolizes the giving of all their resources, their wealth, possessions, talents, and emotions to the other in marriage. Remember, in the blood covenant, the two parties exchange belts, which form a circle when worn. Thus, the exchanging of the rings is another sign of their covenant relationship. Similarly, God chose a rainbow, which forms a circle as a sign of His covenant with Noah. Not only does the bridal veil show the modesty and purity of the bride and her reverence for God, it reminds us of the temple veil, which was torn in two when Christ died on the cross. The removing of the veil took away the separation between God and man, giving believers access into the very presence of God. Since Christian marriage is a picture of the union between Christ and the church, we see another reflection of this relationship in the removal of the bridal veil. Through marriage, the couple now has full access to one another. The pronouncement, as husband and wife, declares that the bride and groom are now a couple. This moment establishes the exact beginning of their covenant. The two are now one in the eyes of God. Then there's the presentation of the couple. When the minister introduces the couple to the wedding guests, he is drawing attention to their new identity and the name change brought about through the marriage. Similarly, in the blood covenant, the two parties would exchange some part of their names. In Genesis 15, God gave Abraham a new name, or Abram as it was. He gave him the name Abraham, by adding letters from his own name, Yahweh. The reception involves a ceremonial meal, which was also often a part of the blood covenant. At a wedding reception, guests are invited to share with the couple in the blessings of the covenant. The reception also illustrates the wedding supper of the Lamb, described in Revelation 19. The cutting of the cake is another picture of the cutting of the covenant. When the bride and groom take pieces of the cake and feed it to each other, once again they're showing how they have given their all to one another and will care for the other as one flesh. At a Christian wedding, the cutting and feeding of the cake can be done joyfully, but should also be done lovingly and reverently, in a way that honors the covenant relationship. The rice-throwing tradition at weddings originated with the throwing of seed. It was meant to remind couples of one of the primary purposes in marriage, to create a family that will serve and honor the Lord. So guests symbolically throw rice, or in our case, we actually threw birdseed, as a gesture of blessing for the spiritual and physical fruitfulness of the marriage. Faithfulness in a relationship is probably the most sacred aspect of that relationship. God is a faithful God. He tells us that He will never leave us or forsake us, and He is always faithful to His word. Psalm 33, verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does." Psalm 36, 5, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, Your faithfulness to the skies." Psalm 86, 15, "But You, O Lord, are compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Psalm 89:1, "I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make Your faithfulness known through all generations." Psalm 89:8, "O Lord God Almighty, who is like You? You are mighty, O Lord, and Your faithfulness surrounds You." Psalm 91, verses 3 through 6 state, "Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday." Psalm 108, verse 4 says, "For great is Your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." Psalm 115, 1, "Not to us, O Lord, but to Your name be the glory, because of Your love and faithfulness." Psalm 143, verse 1 says, "O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In Your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief." Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." Romans 3, verses 3 and 4, "What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all." 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." And 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." What a faithful God. What a God to be involved in a relationship with. What a God to have call us friend and to be in friendship with. Did you know that He rejoices over us with dancing and singing, and He will come to our aid? Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." The first part of this scripture is really encouraging. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. No matter where you are or how bad things look, God is with you. Not only is he with you, he's ready to save you when you call out to him. However, it's the second part of the scripture that really gets me. It says, he will take great delight in you. What? The maker of the universe delights in me? But I've done so much to cause pain or grief. Surely he can't delight in me. If only he knew my thoughts and the things I have done. He does know. He's seen it all. Yet, if you have truly accepted Jesus Christ into your heart by faith, he still delights in you. The key is his son Jesus, because Jesus died as punishment for our sin. God does not see sinners when he looks at believers. He sees his children through Jesus Christ. Not only that, he will rejoice over you with singing. The word rejoice means to spin around. Can you imagine God Almighty, God in heaven right now, rejoicing and singing over you? Can you imagine him rejoicing with songs and dancing? God is rejoicing in heaven this very moment over you. It's not one big celebration for everyone. It's a single celebration just for you. Why me, you ask? Why does he celebrate over me? I can't even get along with the neighbors, and God is rejoicing in heaven for me? Why would he do that for me? God rejoices because of his great love for you. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. When things look fearful and frightening, let his love quiet you. Let his love still your heart. If he is in heaven rejoicing over you, then surely he cares about how things are going for you down here. Just this week, as I was cleaning up the kitchen, I was thinking about something I'd read that had been posted on Facebook about a little 5-year-old boy who had been orphaned as the result of the tornadoes that had hit the United States. His two little arms were broken and he had a concussion, and his mom and dad were dead. My heart just went out, and I grieved, and I cried, and I couldn't get it off my mind as I thought how he wondered, where's my mommy? Where's my daddy? I want my mommy. And she wasn't there to comfort him. But God is always with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He's always there. His resources are ours also. For his word says that he shall supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. When we read Matthew chapter 6, we see how we're not to worry about what we're to eat or drink or what we'll wear, because he knows that we have need of all those things even before we ask. In fact, he tells us that if he takes care of the birds of the air, he'll also dresses the grass, which is here one day and burned up the next, will he not also clothe and feed us? Other symbols of covenant involved the exchanging of a shoe, which symbolized the willingness of each person to travel anywhere to come to the aid of the other. Another symbol was that of exchanging an arrow, which symbolized the fact that the enemy of one would be the enemy of the other. And it was always understood that a friend would lay down his life for the other one. So let's ask ourselves, do we stay in constant relationship with God? Or do we only talk to Him when we want something or we're in a good mood? Perhaps that's even the way you treat your spouse or family members and friends. If it is, you need to repent. And remember, repent doesn't mean simply saying you're sorry. It means doing the opposite of what you've been doing. Are His enemies your enemies? Or do you try to look for similarities of interest and focus on those rather than the fact that they are an enemy of God? And also so you can appear more tolerant. Now I realize we still have to be in this world, and we are called to be witnesses and make disciples, but we're not called to friendship with the world. Are we willing to give our lives for Him? Too often the Christian community is looking for the best feel-good church they can find, or the latest book on how to be happy and have all they want, instead of asking God how they might take up their cross daily and follow Him. After all, Matthew 16, beginning with verse 24, says, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'Whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what they have done.'" Matthew 6:21, as well as Luke 12:34, both say, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Which gives us perspective on the feel-good, wanting everything, claiming everything doctrine that has so permeated the churches in an imbalance and a distortion of the relationship that we're to have with God. Do all our material goods and resources belong to Him? Or do we only give our 10% and refuse to be generous to others? Generosity was well commended in the Word. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, it says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Now, mind you, that wasn't out of the wealth that they had. It was out of their trial and extreme poverty that they gave. Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians and verse 11 says, "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So being made rich wasn't so people could lord it over others, brag about it, or impress people. It was so they could be generous and give to others. In fact, further down in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, it says, "Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." Do we eat and drink to his glory? Or are we gluttons and drunkards? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Much like the wedding ring being a symbol of our belonging to another, are we living a life that tells the world we belong to him? In fact, if you were put on trial for being accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? John 13:35 says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You know, we live in a world where everyone expects you to look out for yourself first. When those who are lost see a mutual love, respect, and concern for one another in the body of Christ, they're going to want to be one of us. They'll want that too. You know, too often I've heard people quote that verse as an excuse to party with the world and befriend the enemies of God with no intention whatsoever to win them, but rather to enjoy sin for a season. But this scripture refers to the way we treat each other in the body of Christ first and foremost. If you're critical of those you worship with and complain about your church, there's a pretty good chance you won't get others to visit your church, let alone really want to be your friend. In fact, obedience to the Ten Commandments is lived out when we love one another. Yes, even our enemies. In fact, when Jesus was asked which was the greatest command, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbors as yourself." What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It is such a comfort, and I am both humbled and awed that he would call me friend. But I want the world to know that I am his friend as well. He says if we love him, we will obey him. And whatsoever we do to the least of these, his children, we've done unto him. I want to be faithful to him, even as I'm a faithful wife to my husband. I want to be willing to go anywhere he calls. I want there to never be any question that his enemies are my enemies. I want to be willing to give my life for him by taking up my cross daily and following him, and if need be, physical death as well. How about you today? Have you been encouraged as you've realized what friendship with God is? Have you been inspired to be a better friend to him and others as well? I pray that God has spoken to your heart and you have truly listened to Him. And now, before I close, I'd like you to join me in prayer. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the awesome privilege as a child of the Most High God to also be considered friend in covenant relationship friend, in blood covenant relationship friend. That means so much more than the casualness of friendship in many of our cultures today. Thank you for that privilege, that honor, that position, that comfort. Thank you, God, for setting that example for how we should be friends to others as well. God, I pray that we will love you, that we will be the friend to you in return that you are to us. Thank you for your covenant relationship with us. May we stand in it, faithful to you, in every count, examples of what we have in you and who we are because of you, Lord Jesus. God, I pray for anyone listening right now. They are not in that covenant relationship with you. You cannot call them friend. I pray that they will take the time today to get in relationship with you, to confess their sin before you, to accept the sacrifice of covenant already made by Jesus dying on the cross, that they will say yes to you and commit their lives, all that they have, all that they are, to you completely. And be in a position to receive all that you have for them as well. I ask your blessing, God, on each one that listens, that supports this ministry with their prayers and donations. God, I pray that somehow, as they have listened today, that you've ministered to them in a very personal way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for tuning in this week. And God willing, we'll be together again next week.